Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. As you're turning there, let's commit our time in the Word to Him, a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You are here to speak to us. Lord, You know exactly where we need to be touched. Lord, if it's in building up our knowledge of You, Lord, we do want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. If it's in an area where You're going to speak to us about things that are perhaps amiss in our lives that You want to get back on track, we want to be open to that. Lord, we don't want to be foolish and turn our away from correction, but to receive it openly and humbly and practically. God, we need the comfort of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, just as Your Spirit was breathed into the nostrils of man, He became a living being. I pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us afresh and anew as Your Word goes forth and as You honor it in our lives. Thank You, Father, for this priceless gift. May it speak to us. May we walk out of here with a deeper and fuller relationship with You than we've ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 is where we pick up our study tonight. If you're with us last week, we saw, in a sense, the broad strokes, if you will, of God's creative plan for the universe and for His people. In Genesis chapter 4, we see this interesting word. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, I call your attention to verse 4 especially because there is a significant phrase here. You will see this expression, "the history of the heavens and the earth." The word "history" there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word toledoth. It literally means "these are the generations of," or "the genealogy of." If you know anything about Hebrew culture, knowing your roots was everything to them. As a matter of fact, if you've ever read through the book of Nehemiah, you know that when the people of Israel came back to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon, that it was so important for the people of Israel to have a genealogical record where they could trace back their lineage to be part of the people of God, that those who did not have those records could not enter into, say, the temple to worship. They could not be a part of the inner circle of God's program. So if you were Jewish, your roots were everything. Now, I know there are those of us who are Gentiles who may fall into that fad of looking into your family tree. You go on genealogy.com or these different websites. One word of caution for you, and this comes from personal experience. You don't want to shake your family tree too hard because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. But this is, in essence, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. God is laying forth for us our roots. And I think that's so important because unless you know where you've come from, it's very difficult to know where you're going. If you've got a good idea of where you've been and what God's plans were for, from the beginnings, you'll have an idea of God's ultimate plan for us. And I think we'll see that beautiful principle here. The word toledoth, or generations, that we see here in verse 4, in fact, occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. And because of this, biblical scholars like Dr. Henry Morris have theorized that when we come across these different toledoth statements, these are the generations of. Here we see the heavens and the earth. We'll see in Genesis chapter 5 the generations of Adam. We'll see the generations of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But whenever we come across one of these, what we may be running into is, in essence, a document that Moses used to compile the book of Genesis. Now, again, Moses was the author of Genesis. He wrote the book of Genesis while the people of Israel were in Sinai, there in their pre-wilderness wanderings. When he met with God and the burning bush and the encounter on Mount Sinai, that is when he composed these things. But the more we take a look at the book of Genesis, I think there is good evidence to suggest that when, for instance, we see the generations of the heavens and the earth, well, was Moses around to see how the earth was created, for instance, in 6 days? Sometimes skeptics will point that out and say that calls into credibility the account here. But what we are seeing in this is probably a document that was put together by Adam. You know, again, there was, as we talked about in our original remarks regarding Genesis, a school of thought that said that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because there was no written language at the time in which Moses lived. But again, we've seen through archaeological discoveries, we have, for instance, the Ebla documents, the ancient city that was unearthed in Syria, that had highly developed forms of writing that predated Moses by about 1,500 years. By the way, also in Ebla, we find mentions of places like Sodom and Gomorrah, which were once considered mythical by scholars as regular actual cities with which the city of Ebla did trade agreements with. So, again, fascinating stuff. So, in essence, we've got to kind of divorce ourselves from what has been well woven into our minds, that ancient man was brutish and cavemanish, and we are far above and beyond all of them. As a matter of fact, I read on the Live Science website earlier this week that paleontologists working with the fossil remains of what they call Cro-Magnon man indicate that Cro-Magnon man had 20% greater brain capacity than we have now. So I don't know about evolution, but I think you can make a pretty good case for de-evolution as far as the effect of sin and its deleterious effects on us as human beings. We're not getting better. We're getting worse, gang, as sin and death and that principle has its way among us. So in essence, what I believe is happening here, what we're reading, are the accounts that Adam wrote of his experiences, what God did at the beginning. These eyewitnesses' accounts were compiled and edited by Moses there at Sinai and put together into this accurate account of history. Now notice, Genesis doesn't begin with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. What we are dealing with here is Hebrew history. There are those who will try to say, well, this was just poetry. And yes, we do see some sections of this that are written in Hebrew poetic form. But the bottom line is, most of it is straight Hebrew history in its structure. There is be no other way that we could make this more clear that we are dealing with actual events and not, say, flights of fancy than statements like we see here. Just as a Hebrew individual would be serious as an undertaker about their roots and having their genealogy in place and knowing historically where they came from in precision, so we see the same attention to detail given here. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now here we see a sort of a broad strokes view of what God had done from the creation of vegetation on the earth on day three to this time that we see described in some detail, the sixth day of creation. And what we are seeing here is a telescoping down, if you will, of the broad strokes view that we saw in the first chapter of Genesis. Here we see, in a sense, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Now the attention is going to shift from the genealogy, the history, if you will, the toledoth of the heavens and the earth, to how man came on the scene. So the first description that we see here is that before man came on the earth, there was the plants of the field, the herb of the field had grown, that God had not, in essence, inaugurated the way of watering the earth that we are most familiar with, the hydrological cycle that produces rain and fresh water and so forth. There was a mist that rose from the ground and watered the earth. It's entirely possible, some speculate, that rain as we know it today did not occur until the flood of Noah, which might have contributed some to the skepticism that people had when Noah told them about rain that was going to fall from the heavens onto the earth. They'd never seen such a thing. So again, there's different debates among scholars as to whether that was the case going forward. But the fact of the matter is, the entire earth was almost like eating in one of those outdoor cafes or restaurants here in the summer where they got the misters going on there. Now, those do a good job of keeping the temperature in a nice controlled sort of environment. They're lousy for your hairdo, you know. But apparently this is what was going to happen, and as far as I understand, there were no beauty parlors on the earth at this time, so there wasn't really a whole lot you could do about it. But this mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now here we see a restatement in more specific detail of the creation of man. Now, the Hebrew language here is also pretty instructive. It says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. In fact, the word Adam that we know that was given to the first man literally means of the earth, or some Hebrew scholars would even go so far as to say of red earth, of clay, if you will, Adam was formed. A very interesting thing, it says the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. The word formed there is another very interesting word for us as believers in Christ. Because the Hebrew word formed meant to work with something like a sculptor, working on a work of art. In other words, when God made man, he was creative in what he did. He was imaginative in what he did. He was using his full capacities as our creator to be as creative as possible when he made man in his own image and likeness. I think this is so interesting when we take a look at the creation of the man in the beginning and look at the new creation that God has made us in Christ Jesus. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How interesting that God created us for good works. We are his workmanship. The word workmanship, the Greek word poema, is the same word we get our word poem from. In other words, when God made man, it wasn't stamping us out of a cookie cutter. It wasn't some, you know, cut and dried manufacturing process. It was a work that he did with the same care and attention that an artist would do when they were working on their masterpiece. And what an interesting thing it is to know that when you became a Christian, God began a work in you that he uses the same attention to detail, the same creative investment on. You know, there are some of us who look in the mirror, and even though we're born again in Christ, we've received him as our Savior, we look at ourselves in the same old way, the same old inputs that we got from any other source but the world. Maybe you were raised by hypercritical parents who were always pointing out your faults and your flaws and what was wrong with you, and you can't help but look at yourself in that same way. Maybe you were one of those people who learned early on to get into the rat race. Well, one of the biggest problems with getting involved with the rat race, I think it was the comedian Lily Tomlin who said, is that even if you win the race, you're still a rat. And, you know, maybe you just learned to go along with the crowd, and you used the crowd, and you tried to figure out who you were in this world by majority opinion, and you're always looking for maybe someone to come alongside and give you a compliment and build you up because you just were so insecure about who you were and who you really fit in, how you really fit in this world. Well, may I say to you, you know, in our day and age, we've almost gone too far the opposite way, this love affair with self-esteem that we have gotten into. You know, the thing that we don't need is more self-esteem. As a matter of fact, we discover that people that end up committing the most atrocious crimes don't have a bad view of themselves. They have too high a view of themselves. They consider other people just to be objects to be used for their own enjoyment. In fact, the epicenter of selfishness is thinking that other people are just a bother and that really the universe was created for your enjoyment and for your glory. That's self-esteem in its full flower. What we really need is God-esteem. What we really need is to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when God sees you, understand, he does not see you as junk. He does not see you as a mistake. He does not see you as a person who will never get your act together. God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And in Christ Jesus, we are his workmanship, the same idea, that glorious masterpiece. And if you've ever wondered why God won't leave you alone, If you've ever wondered why it seems like other people in life just seem to skate along, but God is always bringing you through trials and tribulations, and God is always giving you opportunities to exercise patience, and you find yourself saying, not again, God, do I have to go through this again? Well, understand, the reason that's happening to you isn't because God doesn't love you, it's because he does. You know, my mom is a commercial artist, and, you know, when she works on a painting, it's an amazing process to watch. And I got a chance to watch that when I was growing up. And she would be working on a painting. And to me, it looked beautiful and, you know, just very expressive. And, you know, she'd get this look on her face and she'd start shaking her head. And sometimes she'd just start over because something just wasn't right. Now, there's a difference between an artist, say, taking out a pad of notebook paper and scribbling something on it to amuse a child, and when an artist is working on a real masterpiece. When God made man, he formed him. You know, again, the Hebrew in here, the Greek that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that you are becoming a thing of beauty in the sight of God. Oh, understand, we're still in process. We aren't going to be all that we have been created to be till we see the Lord face to face, but I know what we're going to look like. We're going to be like him. We're going to see the character of Jesus Christ reflected in our lives. So here's a good benchmark for you to hold on to. If you wonder when God is finally going to be done with you, when he's finally going to give you a break, when he's finally going to leave you alone, look at your life and simply ask yourself this question: how much like Jesus Christ am I in my character? And the more you know Jesus, the more you know we got a ways to go. But what a wonderful thing it is that our God is fully committed to the project and will not cease to work on you and me till we're everything he created us to be. Now, he not only formed man out of the dust of the ground, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You are New Testament buffs. Does that sound familiar to you? Take a look at the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, we are told in verse 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw their Lord. I love John's gift for understatement here. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father sent me, so I also send you. And when he had said this, now catch this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice, just as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul physically, so when you and I receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit, we become living spiritually. What a beautiful fulfillment here. And I think as we go through this section of Genesis, I would encourage you to be constantly thinking in your mind as we go through these verses, the contrast between this, the first Adam we find in Scripture, and the one whom Scripture describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we see how the process of God's work in this world begins, but in Jesus we see how it's completed. And we'll get some real understanding, I think, of how God is working in our life through this. Notice, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You had a perfect individual at this point. There was no fault, there was no flaw. He was God's masterpiece. And it's an important thing to keep in mind as this passage unfolds. Notice, not only do we see a perfect person here in Genesis, but we also see a perfect place for man to live. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, again, we were told in Genesis 1 that God had caused all the different plants and so forth to grow upon the earth. But after all, and in light of all these things, we see a very careful, precise location that God had put together. The idea of a garden here was a well-tended, well-watered, well-organized place that people of that time would go to be able to relax and enjoy beauty. Eden apparently was an incredibly beautiful place. In fact, the word Eden carries the notion behind it in Scripture of being that kind of paradise, that garden, that well-watered garden. In fact, the term paradise that we see, even describing the afterlife, Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, gives us an idea that when we see the Lord face to face, it's not going to be kind of this, dry ice filled, smoky sort of place without reference points. It's going to be a thing of beauty. And we are going to recognize things that we see here on earth perfected in that particular place. Well, Eden was all that and a whole lot more. Not only did God plant a garden eastward in Eden, and here you see God working, in a sense, giving us this picture of God at work within our lives, because putting in a garden takes work. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here we see a little bit of a survey of the kind of plants that you would see, plants and trees in Eden. Every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, it was there. And notice as well, there were two other trees there that are distinct from the rest. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll explore a little bit more about these as the passage unfolds. But just make a mental note of those right now. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. Cush is another name for the area that we would know today as Ethiopia. The third river is Hikkadel. Scholars have seen this applied to the river Tigris, which is in the Middle East. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the river Euphrates, which is the river that runs through the area we know today as Iraq and Babylon. Now, very interesting. We see this geographic description of where Eden was. And some people say, well, from this, can we determine the location of the Garden of Eden? Maybe occasionally you'll see on the internet someone says, well, we think we found the place where the Garden of Eden was. Well, there's a couple things about this passage that I think we need to keep in mind when we hear these kind of claims being made. First of all, when we take a look at this, we are told there was a river that went out of Eden, and there it split into four riverheads. One of them went through the whole land of Havilah. We have no idea where the land of Havilah is. Where there's gold, we know that. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. We still have no idea really where that is. The name of the second river is Gihon. It goes around the whole land of Cush. Some people have identified this with the Nile River, perhaps. But notice as well, this same riverhead gave flow to the Tigris and Euphrates River. Now, these are river systems that today are literally thousands of miles apart. This tells us something, that although these rivers were identified, even some of them were identified with names that would be familiar to us today, the geography of that time was very different than the geography of this world. Why is it so different? Well, in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, we'll find out why it's so different. There was a global, worldwide flood that literally erased the map and rewrote geography as we know it today. And so when someone says, well, we believe we found the Garden of Eden, I think the Garden of Eden, it was a geographical place on the earth. It appears from this that it was somewhere in the Middle East. We can determine that. But I guarantee you, the closest you will probably get to the Garden of Eden is standing about 1,000 feet above it with all the silt that was dumped on top of it after the flood. So again, we're told something about this. And this, again, I think pinpoints and gives credence to Dr. Morris's theory that what we're dealing with were the words of Adam. Because people pre-flood would see this and go, oh, okay, I understand. I know where that is. That makes complete sense geographically. But post-flood, a different story. So once again, we see this generation of the heavens and the earth, this generation of Adam that is being laid forth for us here, is something that was probably written first by Adam himself. Then the Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, I think it's very interesting that God not only created man in his own image and likeness, formed him as a masterpiece of his own work, worked to plant a garden, a perfect situation for the man, but also put the man in the garden with one thing that drives us even to this day, an insatiable, absolute need for purpose and meaning in our lives. God put man in the garden to tend and to keep it. In other words, Adam just didn't sit around all day and go, oh, man, this is really great, you know. I mean, sometimes we think paradise is doing just that. Sometimes we will go on a vacation with the whole goal of doing just that. Just kicking back for 5 minutes. But have you ever noticed that a life without purpose is, first of all, boring? You know, when I hear somebody say, oh, I'm bored, you know what it tells me? They're lacking a sense of purpose and meaning in life. And as a parent, I'm very good about supplying a sense of purpose and meaning in life for my kids. Whenever they say, I'm bored, well, I'll give you something to do. God put that in your heart. You can't get along without purpose and meaning, so your purpose is cleaning out the garage, kid. But the bottom line is we can't live 5 minutes in this world without a decided sense that our lives matter, that what we do matters, that it has significance, that it has meaning. The most grinding, torturous experience that anyone goes through in life is trying to accomplish something and losing that sense that there is significance behind it, beyond just accomplishing an initial task. God planted that, if you will, in our hearts. And the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now notice the first command is a positive. Of any tree of the garden you may freely eat. And you know what? That is such an interesting insight into the commands of God. When you hear the commands of God, what do you tend to think of? Well, we tend to think of the great cosmic wet blanket in the sky, looking for someone who's enjoying themselves, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. But the Bible portrays the commandments of God in a very different light. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18, we read, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, God speaking here. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name never would have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Why does God tell us thou shalt or thou shalt not? It's not to spoil the party, guys. It's to provide us fulfillment and direction in our lives. We should never be afraid of the commandments of God, because God has the ultimate perspective about what's going to lead to life and what's going to lead to death. But notice the first commandments are phrased in a very positive way. You see all that beautiful vegetation, Adam? All those trees that are pleasant to the eye and good for food? Have at them. Enjoy it. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, a minor chord is struck in paradise. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. Because God said emphatically in Hebrew, on the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. In other words, what God is saying is this. You eat from that tree, all that you know and understand right now, and Adam had never experienced sin and death before, will change and change radically. The relationship you have with me will die. The relationship you have with others will die. The relationship you have with the environment will die. The relationship that the earth has with you will die. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, geologically, cosmically, death would become a reality. So when Adam made decisions about saying yes or no to temptation, as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't because he lacked knowledge. It wasn't because the consequences of his decision weren't clearly spelled out for him. Now, some people will say, well, I don't get it. Why, if God wants to lead us to life and give us all of this fulfillment, why in the world did he put this opportunity for us to stumble and fall in this place? It seems like God was just stacking the deck and you know, putting these obstacles before us. And, you know, why wouldn't in the world would he do something like this? Well, a couple things. First of all, God did not put that tree in the garden as an opportunity to stumble. Rather, he put it as an opportunity for us to complete our relationship with him. How do I know this? Well, in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 12, I think we get one of the most interesting insights as to why that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Boy, this is a very powerful, powerful passage. Because it tells us a couple of things. First, something about our reality in the here and now. These days, you have probably heard many, many people say, well, I can't help doing this. God made me this way. If God doesn't want me to do this, why did he put this within me? As if God was the one to blame for their acting out. Well, the Bible immediately tells us that we can't say that. We can't say the devil made us do it. We can't say our parents made us do it. We can't say our genes made us do it. Rather, the Bible is very explicit. Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word to entice there means to set a trap for an animal, something that gets them every time, you know, like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where they put up the box with a little peg on it with a rope and the carrot underneath it. You know, you'd think we'd be smart enough not to fall into all of that, but boy, we go down like bowling pins every time temptation comes our way. As Oscar Wilde, the great playwright, once put it, I can resist anything but temptation. But notice why God put this tree in the garden. Verse 12 of James chapter 1, I think, gives us a very important answer. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. Yeah, God did put a point of obedience or disobedience in the garden. And man would come straight down the middle, encountered with the idea, am I going to obey God or not? I firmly believe from this passage that if Adam and Eve had said yes to God and no to temptation, then they would have been confirmed in their righteousness. They would have received that crown of life, if you will. And this work in this universe would have been completely different than anything you and I can even begin to comprehend right now. But again, that's not the choice that was made. So why the choice at all? Well, understand something. God gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden for the same reason he gives us a choice today. Because God has created us for a love relationship with himself. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 19 says this, see, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Love not freely chosen isn't real love. Love that's coerced, love that's programmed. I mean, if God wanted to create a race of wind-up toys that say, I love you, I love you, I love you, he certainly could have. But remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God. That's the good news and that's the bad news. And because we're made in the image and likeness of God, great responsibility comes with great privilege. And so God created us with the ability to say yes or no to a relationship with him. Part and parcel of what it means to be human is to say yes or no to a living relationship with God as he offers it to us. It was thus at the beginning. It is thus in your life and mine. That's why nobody gets into heaven without making a choice. Nobody gets into heaven because they know somebody in heaven. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. To say yes or to say no is part and parcel of what a real love relationship is all about. And so the situation spiritually was set. Two trees in the garden. Every other tree you could eat from, one you could not. And if Adam or Eve chose to say no to a relationship with God, not to trust him, to take things into their own hands, to think that they could do something better than God, well, on that day, dying, they would die. So, a perfect person in a perfect place. And notice as well, perfect personal relationships. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Do you realize in verse 18, in the history of the universe, this is the first time God ever said the words, it is not good. Read through Genesis chapter 1. After everything God had made, he pronounced it what? Very good, emphatic in the original language. In other words, absolutely perfect, exactly the way it should be, but with one exception. It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, once again, there are people that get kind of bent about this idea because they see what's coming, the creation of the woman, that this woman is going to be a helper to man. And oh, you know, again, you male chauvinist Christian pigs, you know, putting women down and, you know, women being your helpers and your little pickup afterers. And those you who have scoured your living room for dirty socks know what I'm talking about. But the bottom line is this. Do you realize what a high and holy word the term helper is in Scripture? Do you realize that that was the very word that Jesus would use in John chapter 14 to describe God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit? A helper comparable to Him. In other words, man and woman were made in the image and likeness of God, but each uniquely reflects the attributes of God in a beautiful and God-glorifying way. Not one better than the other, not one superior to the other, but both unified together in that glorious declaring of the nature of God. Do you realize that's what the marriage relationship is all about? Some people ask me the question, how do I know when I'm ready to get married? Well, it's not just because you found the first person who will say yes to the offer. How do you know you're ready to get married? Well, you know, oftentimes I get to be the skunk at the picnic at these moments. How do you know you're ready to get married? These couples will come in. Are we ready to get married? I'll just read them a simple passage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I'll look at the young lady sitting there, or the older lady, as the case may be, and say, has God brought you to a place where you are ready to assume the ministry of demonstrating to the world how the church lovingly submits to the leadership of Jesus Christ? Not in words, but in deeds. Are you willing to submit to your husband's spiritual leadership? Do you have such respect for where he's coming from spiritually that you are ready to allow him to take the lead in the home and not say, don't do that, give me back the reins? You want him to be the spiritual leader? I don't think so. Boy, I've seen so many women who will come into my office and they're looking at their man, and, you know, after a little poking and prodding, it always reminds me of the beginning of that TV program, The $6 Million Man. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. You know, the material's a little shabby, but I think I can work with it. I guarantee you, if that's your attitude, you are in for a long haul in marriage. Because that guy don't want to be fixed. And the more you try to fix him, you're going to find out the worse he's going to get. Are you in a place where you've looked at this guy, you've seen him in high times and low times, you've seen him in trials and in triumphs, you've seen him be a person that apart from trying to please you is a man of the Word and a man who walks with the Lord who is the Word? Do you so respect this guy and where he's coming from spiritually? You're willing to make that kind of commitment. If you're not, you're not ready to get married. Guys, you're not off the hook. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. I'll look at that guy and I'll say, are you willing to die to yourself to sacrificially love this woman that God has given to you so that she grows in emotional, spiritual, even physical health, that you are going to be the greatest blessing God has ever brought to her life, that she will see Jesus Christ in you? Are you ready for that? And they'll look at me and they'll say, do you know of another church that does weddings? Well, that's the way the Lord set it up. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I believe it was Martin Luther who once said that God formed woman out of the rib of the man, not out of the head that she should rule over him, or out of the foot that she should be under his heel, but out of his side that they might walk together in beautiful companionship. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, verse 19, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, some skeptics have looked at this and have said, well, you know, clearly we can tell that this isn't like literal because, you know, after all, how in the world could Adam have named all the, you know, they estimate 2.5 million species on earth in one day? How in the world could all this happen on day six? Well, believe it or not, it could have happened on day six. Very easily. How do we say this? Well, first of all, look at the creatures that Adam named. He didn't name all creatures. He named every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and everything that creeped upon the ground, we are told. Now, this means that cattle, birds of the air, to every beast of the field, we can eliminate certain categories, if you will, that Adam did not name. Invertebrates, for one. You realize the vast majority of animals on this earth are invertebrates? Sea creatures, not mentioned here. We are told that Adam gave names to these land-based creatures, and in fact, creatures that would probably be a unique and important part of agriculture going forward. On the Answers in Genesis website, they estimate that when you do the math on all of this and cut down the fact that different creatures have split off into different species since this time, the creatures that Adam named probably were roughly around, 2,500 or so. And if Adam, again, had God bring these creatures to him, he didn't have to run out and seek them, right? God brought these creatures to Adam, paraded them in front of him. He could have probably done the whole thing in about 3.5 hours. So once again, we see that the purpose of all this wasn't botany. You know, it isn't biology. It is basically God showing Adam all of these creatures and showing him a very important thing. And all these creatures are wonderful and fearfully and wonderfully made and reflect the glory of God. None were comparable to him, which is kind of a blow for the people for the ethical treatment of animals. Hey, I'm all over treating animals ethically. I've always been an animal lover. But animals are not on the same level with human beings. God made man specially in his own image and likeness to tend the garden, to oversee it. We should never be abusive to animals, but to insist that animals have rights. I guarantee you, if you go up to a coyote tonight after he savaged a jackrabbit and read him his rights for assault, he will stare at you rather blankly. Animals don't understand that concept. We are different than the animals. The idea that Adam gave names to all the cattle and birds of the air and every beast of the field, the idea of naming didn't mean Fred, Joe, Bill, Bessie. You know, that's not what was in view here. The view here was the idea of giving names in the Hebrew idea that meant a perfect description of what they were all about. Again, when we see how the Hebrews gave names, they gave names that were significant and often prophetic. I believe that was the same way that Adam gave names to these animals. So there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Literally, that means the sleep of death. In other words, it was just like being so knocked out, you were close to dying at this point. Completely, I believe, unconscious of this. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Do you realize that it wasn't so long ago that science, in its pronouncement, said, oh, this is just a ridiculous fairy tale. How in the world could you form a human being out of a piece of bone taken from the side of another individual? They didn't know DNA the way we do today, do they? They don't know stem cell technology found in bone marrow, of all places, like we do today. Very, very possible that this is exactly what was happening, and for a very important spiritual reason. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now notice, God creates the woman and brings her to the man. You know, I think there's a real insight here. I think one of the reasons sometimes we get off on the wrong track relationally is because we get into the mode of seeking a spouse rather than allowing the Lord to bring a spouse into our lives. You know, when you get into the, my biological clock's ticking, I've got to find somebody, I've got to find somebody that say I get along with. Physically we like the same, we're attracted to each other and in a soulish kind of way, we like the same things. And boy, if spiritually, we're both into the Lord, so much the better. You know, it's so funny how oftentimes people will settle for two or one out of those three. Most of the time it's just, they're easy on the eyes, I guess. Kind of like a teenager trying to sell their dad, I'm buying this sports car. Sure, the engine's a piece of junk, but look at that body. Well, once again, God wants unity in this process. And God doesn't want you to settle. Do you, who are single out there, have a standard that you've put up? Non-negotiables that you're looking for in terms of a person you're going to share your life with? I mean, do you find that person, in a sense, physically attractive? Do you find that person shares your likes and your dislikes? Do you find that you have a companionate relationship where you can share with each other, where you're really friends with each other? Do you find that spiritually you both have a passion to serve and follow the Lord? Boy, I'll tell you, if you've got one out of those three, I don't think you're going to make it. If you got two out of those three, I think you got a chance, but it's going to be some hard work. But if you got three out of those three, boy, you can experience marriage the way God intended it to be. You go, well, geez, God, I wish I would have sat through this message about 20 years ago. That would have helped me out a lot. But what do I do now? Well, here's what you do now. You let the Lord who created marriage do a work within your heart and pray for God to do a marriage in your spouse's heart where He does do that work of unifying you. How do you get there? Well, you don't try to get them to budge and come over to your side. Or vice versa, you come over to God's side. You make Jesus Christ the center place of your relationship. Because if you've got that going for you, boy, He can take care of the rest. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Here we see not only Adam's name mentioned here in Scripture, but here we see the first name given to Eve. Did you know that? It's the Hebrew word Isha. That was her first name. Before God, Adam called her Eve, the mother of all living, he looked at her and said Isha, because the Hebrew word for man is Ish. In other words, she was taken out of me. She's a part of me. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, if you will. I mean, this is Hebrew poetry here, and it's celebratory. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, Adam could not have been more delighted at seeing this development. And notice there's an ongoing principle here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, it's funny how we as human beings, it seems like what went on in the garden has such far-reaching implications for us. Because it's almost like ever since God took that woman out of the side of man, it's just like we know as guys that there's just something that isn't quite right about us. There is something that is just lacking about us. And if God has given you the gift and the calling to be in marriage, you're going to find within marriage that completion. And it's so funny how God will oftentimes bring people together who maybe at first glance seem to be very different, but as God works within them, they complement each other. And that oneness is just such a beautiful work. You know, I've told Pam this. I said, my ultimate goal, even before we got married, I said, my ultimate goal in proposing marriage to you is that one day you and I will end up one of those cute old couples that are still holding hands at a bus stop when we're in our 80s. I want to be one of those couples where people look at them and they go, man, they even look like each other. That's what I want. I want that kind of unity because that's what God has given to us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'll never forget doing a wedding once. I was scheduled to do this wedding, and I came down with a flu the day of the wedding. I was running about 102 degree temperature. I could barely stand up. I called these people and said, I can't come and do your wedding. I'm just so sick. Well, this guy was one of my interns in my college group. And he goes, no, you got to come. It's just not, no, I got another pastor line up. I can barely, no, you got to come. And codependent me. All right. Okay. So I go in there and I stand up there and like the room is spinning, right? And I'm doing this wedding ceremony and suddenly everybody in the room gasps. And I kind of looked around and I said, what did I say? Well, I found out afterwards what I said. I read this verse, and in my fever-induced state, I said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, or a man shall cleave to his father and mother, and be joined to his father and mother, and leave his wife. And that's what happens when you put a guy up there who's got a fever. Unfortunately, some people have made that the compass heading for their relationship. You decide to cleave to your father and mother, you're going to leave your wife sooner or later. God wants us to have that first priority relationship. And notice they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. There are those who believe that Adam and Eve, just as in Psalm 104, we're told that God clothes himself with light, were clothed in that same kind of glorious light prior to the fall. It's possible, but the fact of the matter was there was no sin. There was no reason to look at each other with any kind of ulterior motive. There was no usury. There was no smudging, if you will, of the beauty which God had made people. There was absolute intimacy on every level. That's what God had created for man. But as they say, the rest is history. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, the serpent here we see identified elsewhere in Scripture. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this serpent was the devil of old. Now notice, something radical must have happened between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, where God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, and this character showing up in chapter 3 and verse 1. I believe that somewhere between verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan's rebellion and fall had taken place. This is the time in history that had happened, because suddenly there was something in creation that was not good. He was more cunning. Interesting, in the Hebrew, it means he was more naked than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice the first volley of temptation. Has God indeed said? Boy, that's doing land office business today. Take a religious studies class at the U of A and ask them what they think of the Bible. I guarantee you, they get their playbook right here. Has God indeed said? The implicit answer, nah. This man's word about God, it might contain God's word, but who can know heads or tails about it? Boy, once the reliability of God's word is called into question, you're on shaky, shaky ground. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice, not only is God's word questioned, God's will and way is questioned here. You know, Satan basically says to Eve, as he said, you won't eat of the fruit of the garden. God's being very hard on you, isn't he? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now there is no record in Scripture of God saying to Adam and Eve, you shouldn't touch it. This may have been something that Adam and Eve put together on their own. Well, just to be on the safe side, don't even touch it. Don't get near it. We're just going to keep our distance from this thing. You know, again, there are some who will say this is the birth of legalism, that Eve was distorting God's word, adding to it. I tend not to think so, because this was pre-fall man. Pre-fall man didn't know how to sin. We couldn't have sinned if we tried. But here we see Eve relating maybe what she and Adam had said. Maybe the Lord had told her not to touch it in another conversation that's not recorded. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice, here comes the other haymaker punch. You won't die. God's lying to you. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, why is it a problem to know good and evil? You ever wondered about that? Why is that a problem? I mean, shouldn't we all know what good and evil is all about? Well, in our economy, yeah, it's an essential. But back then, man had no idea what evil was. Back then, Adam was continually coming to God and saying, do you want it done this way? Do you want to do this way over here? How should we handle this thing? It was that closeness to God, you see, and the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil was saying, take your ethics and make them up yourself. You remember one of the saddest refrains we find in the entire Bible? It's found in the book of Judges. Judges is one of the most dismal times in the history of Israel, and there was a refrain that's repeated throughout the book. The last verse of Judges says this, there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, isn't that where we live as a culture? Who are you to say that your way is right and someone else's way is wrong? Well, I got an answer for that. If I'm faithfully relating to you the Word of God, I'm not telling you my way is right. I'm telling you what God has to say is right. You got a problem with that? Take it up with Him. But the voluntary exercise of man's free will, saying, I'm not going to trust God, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. That's what made the fruit of that tree so dangerous and so deadly. It was a step not toward fellowship with God, but away from God. Notice the parallels to our New Age movement today. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Oh, it's all about illumination, baby. Man, if we just have more knowledge and a greater conception of what the all being is, then we're good. Same old, same old. Your eyes will be open. And you shall be like God. You know, it's funny how cult groups invariably come back to all of this. One of the things they will always try to sell you is this. Great American message in Mormonism, right? Great American cult, I believe Mormonism is. Because Mormonism takes that familiar riff that anybody in the United States can grow up to be president. And it takes it one step higher. If you're a Mormon, you go through their rituals, you're married in the temple. You keep their commands, you go to the third celestial heaven, and you get to be a god. And ladies, good news for you. If your husband gets to be a god, you get to be a goddess. We were created by Mr. and Mrs. God, you see, at the beginning. And you as Mrs. God, guess what you get to do? You get to be eternally pregnant, popping out spirit children to populate your own planet. I don't know if that sounds like heaven to me, but... but it's the same line we heard in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as God. And we go, oh man, those cultists, got to watch out for them. Whoa, partner. Every time we look at life and say, I think I know how to handle this better than God. Every time we fall back on our old pattern of doing stuff instead of walking in the Lord's ways. Aren't we playing God? Don't we get mad at God when He doesn't play by our rules and fulfill our expectations? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who have said, yeah, I used to follow the Lord, but I prayed in this situation. He didn't answer my prayer, so I said, forget it. Well, wait a minute. Who made you the boss and God the slave? Did you have that reversed? Once again, it's so easy to have that temptation of Eden come into our lives. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice what got the woman. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. You know how interesting that 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from this world. Man, Satan's a good fisherman. He knows if they're biting on cheese, you don't go to salmon eggs. And he's got us with those three haymaker blows of temptation every single time, but once. When did this temptation approach fail? Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Man, I fast for 40 minutes and I'm hungry. And Satan comes to him, and what does Satan say to him? Turn these stones to bread. if you're the Son of God. Basically, what he was doing was making an appeal to what? The lust of the flesh. Meet your bodily needs apart from the will of God. Well, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was the second temptation that went on there in Matthew chapter 4? Do you remember? What was it? Not turning stones to bread, but what? Do you remember? Anyone? Okay. Showed him, well, he told him he could jump off the highest place in the temple because the angels, he goes, you're going to quote scripture to me? Okay, I'll quote you Psalm 91. He'll give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. They'll pick you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quote scripture to me, man. Here's a verse for you. The first name it and claim it guy. And what did Jesus say? You shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Again, the lust of what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pride. Man, make a name for yourself, Jesus. Do this outstanding miracle. They'll follow you anywhere. And then finally, he what? Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, all these things I will give you, for they are mine, and I give them to whomever I will, if you'll bow down and worship me. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you shall love the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Once again, lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes. Been knocking out humanity ever since, but Jesus Christ hit him out of the ballpark. Jesus went through every temptation you and I go through. Do you understand that? That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. What an incredible resource we have in Christ. So Satan lands his haymaker blows. He presents his great case to take down Adam and Eve. What happens next? Be here next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the exploration of your word we've been going through. You're so amazing, Lord, in that what your word has to say is so revealing of who we are and how we've gotten into the situation we're in. And Lord, just as you created a perfect person, we thank you, Lord, that one day we will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. We will be just like Jesus in our character, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll have a perfect place to live in. How interesting that that place was described as having gems in a river. In Revelation 21 and 22, we discover that our ultimate home is going to be made out of gems. It's going to have the river of life flowing from your very presence with the tree of life available to us once again. What a glorious place that's going to be for us, a real place, a tangible place that we'll be able to enjoy. And I thank you, Lord, that just as you gave perfect purpose to Adam in the garden, not only a purpose horizontally, but even vertically. So you've given us that same call to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we get done doing those, I'm sure you'll give us something else to do. But until that time, I think we need to focus on that. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are fallen people, even though we have all given ear to the temptations of the wicked one, and we've all just brutally and disastrously fallen, you continue to work within our hearts. You continue to make us the people we need to be. Thank you for that faithfulness and love. In Jesus' name, amen.